going to be reading from New Testament first, the New Covenant reading. I asked the session if I could switch those because I'll be preaching from Isaiah 12, and so we'll have the Old Covenant reading following the New Covenant. And turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. While you're turning, I have to say that while Pastor Warhurst was talking, I was thinking, what a joy that now the law of God is not written on stone tablets, but through the blood of Christ, it's written on our hearts, and we can delight in it. What a joy. Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 6, and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Stand together. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Picture of this eternal worship. What we do here is just a glimmer of that we'll do forever around the throne of the Lamb. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. And I'll be reading this entire chapter and be preaching from this passage. Once again, hear God's word. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. O Holy God, we come before you as a people who have eyes but don't see, who have ears but cannot hear. We come confessing our sin, our unworthiness to be in your presence, for you are the Holy One of Israel. But we pray, dear Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, help our ears to hear your voice speak to us, that we might rejoice in your presence, give honor and glory to you, our God and King and Redeemer. We ask it in the name of our faithful High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how this is going to work. I got a big Bible, and I hate it when the pastor closes the Bible and puts it aside. It's always a bad sign. So I don't want to do that. I want to ask you this morning as we start, what brings you joy? I mean real joy, not superficial kind of thing. We have all kinds of reasons. We have joy about stuff. See the Bradleys with all their grandkids, and I want grandkids. That's going to be joy. Don't have any yet, but one day. But there's all kinds of things that bring us joy. But what is it when life gets rough, when there's uncertainties, that sustains us and gives us real joy? I want us to see this morning two sources of joy from Isaiah 12. And these two sources of joy are parallel sources of joy. You can't have one without the other. They both belong as part of a Christian's life and need to be deep-seated in us and drive us and be our true joy. They're parallel joys. The first is worship, with everything that that implies, and we'll get into that in a minute. But the second and equally important source of joy is mission, and what that encompasses. Worship and mission, those are the two joys which should fill our lives. But what do you expect from a missionary, right? Listen, missionaries are supposed to talk about that, and they're supposed to be. But that's not just for missionaries. It should be the joy of all of us, that we can worship our God and go to the nations and call them to worship Him with us. That's what Christian life is about. Worship and joy. But as we look at this passage in Isaiah, there's a couple things we have to understand about the book of Isaiah. The whole of the book of Isaiah is Christological throughout. It's about Christ. He, I think, more than pretty much anybody else in the Old Testament, understood what Christ was going to accomplish and was pointing his readers, his hearers, to what Jesus would do. A major theme running through the book of Isaiah is this great ingathering of the remnant. Isaiah prophesied about the destruction of Israel because of their sin and that they would need to be exiled. But that wasn't all he said. He said one day there's going to come a time when God is going to gather his people back, this remnant, and they would return. And interestingly, the Hebrew word for return should really be translated repent. It's about this remnant who would repent of their sins. And God would gather them again and make them his people. He would be faithful to the covenant. And that's a message that goes throughout the book of Isaiah. That God would gather his people once again. But also, parallel to that, is the idea not just that he would gather the Jewish remnant back in, but that God would take the lid off and he would begin gathering the elect from every nation around the globe. And this is clearly taught in the book of Isaiah. So much so that one wonders why the Jews in Christ's time got upset that Jesus said the things that he did. Isaiah prophesied that God was going to bring a day when the nations would come and worship him. And so Isaiah is missiological throughout. It's Christological, it's about the ingathering of God's work of grace, and it's also missiological. It's a book of judgment. You read through this, and Israel was engaged in horrible things. Horrible things, not just in themselves, but horrible even more so because they were done in the name of and in the worship of God. They were engaged in necromancy, the worship of the dead, but doing so in the name of worshiping Yahweh. They had perverted the worship of God in ungodly ways, and judgment was coming. And Isaiah's message is very clear about that, very brutal at times. But also along with that message of God's judgment on the people of God for their sin and their failure to keep covenant was this message that God would keep covenant, that God would show himself as gracious to his people in spite of their sin. And so we see this message of God's grace come more and more to the surface in Isaiah's prophecy. Particularly in the last part of the book, it's so clear that critical scholars say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written that. Somebody else had to write it because the message is so different. It's this picture of God restoring all creation by his grace. And so we see this picture of God's faithfulness in spite of the covenant unfaithfulness of his people. And we see him gathering in his people to worship him. And throughout this book, song is used as a kind of a refrain. Most of Isaiah is written as Hebrew poetry, and periodically you see God's people gather together and sing praise to Him. And that kind of marks a division in the book of Isaiah. And there are six divisions, sections in Isaiah, and each of them ends with this gathering of God's people, the redeemed, singing their praises to God. In the midst of this message of judgment and everything else, you see God's people worshiping in song. And so we could say that song of worship is kind of an interlude or a marker in the division in the book of Isaiah. But it also characterizes all of Isaiah's theology. I mean, you think about when God first appeared to him, he falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And he engages in worship of God. And so that characterizes his theology. And this picture of God's people gathering periodically to worship in song characterizes the book of Isaiah. With each new revelation of who God is, both in terms of judgment and in terms of redemption, evoke this need for God's people to worship Him. They see who He is, and they have to break out in song and praise of who their God is. Here we see Him, we see God's people gathering together from all the nations to worship God. That's the message of Isaiah. Also, particularly in our passage here this morning, and leading up to it in chapter 11, there are very explicit parallels with the song of Moses that's found in Exodus chapter 15. There we have the people of God being redeemed out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. It looks like all is lost. God opens a way by His grace. They get to the other side. And what do God's people do? They break out in this song of praise to God. And here in this passage, there are explicit references to the Exodus and the redemption that's there and the worship that took place because of God's redeeming grace. And so Isaiah is drawing our attention to that. What is our response to God's redemption and His grace for us? And so as we look at redemption in Scripture, we need to understand that redemption is always unto worship. We're not redeemed from our sins, forgiven of our sins, as an end in and of itself. Thanks be to God, my sins are forgiven. Done. No. Why are we forgiven of our sins? It's because God is holy. We dare not enter His presence stained with our sins. We could never worship Him. The minute we enter His presence, He'd consume us in His wrath. We need to be redeemed. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ so that we can go before our God and worship Him. Redemption is always unto worship in all of life. Why were the children of Israel to leave Egypt just so they could get out of there and not be slaves anymore? No. Over and over again, when Moses is engaging with Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go so they can go and worship me." They had to take the sheep, and at first Pharaoh didn't want to let them take the sheep. What did they need to take sheep for? Because they were just getting out of slavery. They needed to bring a sacrifice so they could worship their God. And so as we look at what Isaiah is saying here about worship, we need to understand that worship is always the end product that we're looking at. We're redeemed in order that we can worship God. If Christ had not forgiven us of our sins and washed us with His blood and clothed us with His perfect righteousness, we dare not enter into His presence to worship. So He has to do that work of redemption first on our behalf so that we can then come before Him and rejoice and call Him Abba Father and worship Him with songs of eternal praise. So now let's look at these two parallel sources of joy, worship and missions. First of all, the first joy, worship. And I want to look at four different aspects of this. First of all, the core of worship, which is thankfulness. Secondly, the cause of worship, which is God's saving grace. Thirdly, the content of worship, which is confession and praise. And fourthly, the character of worship, which is joy. The core of worship is thankfulness. Why did you come here this morning? Hear some strange missionary? See some friends? Be with family? I'm going to challenge you. Why we come and gather as God's people is to thank God for the redemption we have in Christ. We come before Him to say, "Thank you for redeeming us, for making us your children, for purchasing us with your blood. That's what worship is all about. It's a response to what God has already finished in Jesus Christ. And so here we read, in that day you will say, so that day is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. It's a day of God's judgment, but also for God's people, it's a day of salvation. And ultimately, all their enemies will be wiped out, and they'll stand before their God. And what are they going to do? Isaiah is already prophesying. On that day, what are you going to do? Say, man, it's good to be here. That's it. Now, we're going to give thanks to you, O Lord, forever and ever and ever. We never run out of things to say as we stand before the Lamb on the throne. We'll remember what He's done. But that worship needs to begin now. That's to characterize our worship. Thank you for what you've done for us. And Isaiah uses God's covenant name here, O Lord. We're going to give thanks to you, O Lord. It's God's covenant name. He says, this is the name that I want to be known by, as the God who keeps covenant forever and ever. And that's good news, but that has to be set over against the fact that we never keep God's covenant. We sin. We rebel against Him day after day. But God is the same. He keeps covenant in spite of our sin. He's a gracious God. He's the I am that I am, the eternally present one. So we can give Him thanks because He has kept covenant in spite of our sin, and He's redeemed us and made us His own. The focus of this act of worship is not on us. We're not here to feel good, about ourselves or about life in general. The focus is solely on the Lord God. We're here to thank Him for what He has done, period. Worship is to be characterized by thanksgiving to God for who He is and what He's done in His Son on our behalf. This is where we have to begin. And it has to penetrate every aspect of our worship. Our worship jointly as God's people here on the Lord's Day, but also in our worship throughout all of life. We should be known as a thankful people. We have much to be thankful about. And so it should characterize our lives as worship spills over into all of life. But this thankfulness goes on and has a cause. If I tell you, be thankful, you go, oh, how's that work? You have to have a reason to be thankful. And God gives us plenty of reason here. And He gives us the cause of this worship that is to be characterized by thanks. And that is that God has shown Himself to be gracious to us. He said, although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Notice how He starts here. God's angry with us. It's unpopular today. God's a loving grandfather in the sky. That's what we're told. But here Isaiah says, God was angry. We're sinners in the sight of a holy God. How can He respond any other way but to be angry with us? This is where the gospel starts. But this God who is angry in His righteous anger against sinners. God is angry because of our sin. There's good reason to be angry. This is not some capricious, malevolent God. But He has been provoked to wrath by the sins of His people. He is holy and cannot tolerate sin. This is where true worship must begin. We come into the presence of a holy God, we have to realize we don't belong there. Only by the blood of Christ and His perfect righteousness that we dare come before Him. So God is angry. But it doesn't end there. Thanks be to God. It says, but your anger is turned away. The idea is that God was pursuing us in His wrath, but now He's turned aside. He's stopped. The reason God's anger is turned away from believers is not that God simply thought, oh, I guess I'm going to be nice to these people now. That's it. No. It's because His full wrath was poured out on His Son in our place on the cross. God was angry, and rightly so. And His anger had to be vindicated. And it was when Jesus hung in our place on the cross. Here is where we see the wrath of God poured out so that His wrath could be turned aside from us.
That has to characterize our worship.
To remove it a Passover to slight the horror of God's wrath is to gut the gospel of its true message. And it's to completely fail to understand and appreciate the cross and all that Christ accomplished there. It is in the cross of Christ that we see the full fury of God's wrath poured out on His only Son, His sinless Son, who willingly took our place, who bore that which we deserved because of our sin. And it's only as we get a hold of the wonder of what Christ accomplished there that we're going to worship as we should. We have to understand what happened with the cross when God's wrath was poured out, so that now God can be gracious to us who deserve nothing but wrath. But it's not just that. Isaiah goes on and says, "When you did comfort me." The idea here is of God not only not being angry with us, but He comforts us. He takes us into His arms and He cherishes us as His children. How can a holy God do that to me? I don't understand. The only explanation is because of what Jesus did. He took my place. God looks at me and sees not me, He sees His Son. So He can comfort me. It isn't just that God forgoes punishing, but He comforts us. He has pity on us. He shows us the depths of His compassion in Jesus Christ as He restores us to fellowship with Him. Talk about cause for joy and worship. This is a theme that goes throughout Scripture, but is particularly strong in the book of Isaiah over and over again. This notion of God comforting His people by what Christ would do. Have you known the comfort that only Christ can give? The comfort of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Has Christ borne all of the Father's wrath for your sin? Then what's your response? Say, "Oh, that's kind of a nice thing." Worship is always motivated by the fact that God has forgiven our sin and made us to be part of His people. The cause, the motor, the drive of our worship must be the saving grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You'll never worship, or your worship will remain without joy if you haven't really gotten hold of the comfort of God's saving grace. But what do we do when we worship? We have an attitude of thanksgiving that's focused on what Christ has done. God poured out His wrath and now comforts us. But what do? The content of worship, according to Isaiah here, is confession of faith and praise. First of all, confession of faith. Here we read, "Behold, God is my salvation." It's a confession of faith. That's what we say when we come before God. "You are my salvation." You notice what he doesn't say here? That this thing that you've done is my salvation. What Isaiah says is, God is my salvation. Salvation is not something apart from God. Salvation is having God Himself. He is our salvation. He is to be our delight, our focus of everything we do. He alone is our salvation. If you would translate this in another way, you could say, God is my Jesus, because Jesus means salvation. So there's a reference here, I think, to Christ again. Is God your salvation, or is something else really your salvation? A secure job, a family, friends? Or do you come before God and confess, "You are my salvation"? That's what worship is. Saying, nothing else is going to save me but you, and belonging to you, body and soul. And he goes on and says, "I will trust and not be afraid." Trust is confidence. It's a call to faith. It's a confession of faith. I will trust you and not be afraid. And the word that's used here is not fear in the sense of having reverential awe before God. It's a sense of trembling because of judgment that's due to me as a sinner. But we can come into God's presence and not fear. Why? Because God's a grandfather in the sky, like I said? No. It's because of
His wrath is already poured out on Christ. His anger is turned aside from us. He comforts us. I don't have anything to be afraid of. I can be a child running to his Father and being embraced by him. God has turned back his wrath. He has comforted us. What more grounds do we need to trust in him? What need we fear when God's judgment is forever stilled because of what Christ has done? Hence, worship is an act of confession of faith of our Redeemer and King. But it's also to be characterized by praise. This might get a bit hard for Presbyterians to think about, but this is what Isaiah says. So hear the word of God. It says, "For the Lord God is my strength and my song." Two things that are parallel here. Strength. Think about the strength to overcome our sins, to cause us to be new creatures in Christ, but also song. The picture here is of God becoming a song in our lives when we start to contemplate what he has done for us in redeeming us. A song just begins to bubble up in our lives. It's interesting to me that Islam does not sing as part of their worship, and yet historically the church has always sung. That's fitting. When we think about who we are, what we really deserve, God's wrath, and yet that's been turned away because of what Christ has done, because of nothing that we deserve, but because of his grace, it produces a hymn of praise, a song of praise to God. He has become my salvation, is repeated. It isn't us. It's not what we do or don't do. It's not our needs, not our concerns. Rather, it is the Lord. He is our salvation. To belong to him is to be saved, and he alone must be the focus of our worship to the point that it produces praise in our lives. Not only when we sing hymns, but our whole life should be a hymn of praise to God because of what he's done for us. The idea here is that when we consider the wonder of our salvation, what God has done for us in Christ, a song begins to just bubble up in us to our lips as we offer praise to him in song for our salvation. That's why we as Christians sing, and our lives should be a song of praise to our Redeemer. We have something to sing about. I think about, I've never been there, but I think about Old Faithful out in Yellowstone Park. You know, this geyser that's out there. Sometimes you go out there and you see and there's nothing happening, you know, but underneath the water's beginning to boil up, you know, and then periodically just spurts out. That's where our life should be. As we begin to contemplate what Christ has done for us and marvel that the sinless Son of God would take my place, this begins to kind of percolate and boil, and pretty soon it's just got to come out in the lives. We've got to worship. We've got to praise him for what he's done. That's the picture that Isaiah is painting here. And then lastly, regarding this first joy of worship, is the character of worship. Would it joyously draw water from the springs of salvation? Joy is the character of worship. Here again, Presbyterians have sometimes a hard time with this. You know, we're the frozen chosen, as some people say. Well, I think we should be the most joyous people on earth. We understand what the grace of God is really about. The marvel that Christ would die in our place. We have justification by what he has done alone. There's no other joy in life that can top that. The picture here is that we joyously, with exaltation, with rejoicing, drawing water from the springs of salvation. I can remember when I was a kid, my father took me to his aunt out in the countryside in Pennsylvania. The first time I ever saw a spring of water. I had seen tap water and seen lakes and streams and rivers, but I'd never seen a spring where there's nothing around, and all of a sudden there's this hole in the ground and it's just water starts bubbling up out of the ground, you know, and a little stream runs off from it. It's the picture here. When we think about God's salvation, it's this spring of salvation. It never runs dry. It's just all bubbling up. God's mercies are new every morning. And we can go there and draw water again and again and again and again. And it renews our joy. Drawing water from a spring isn't something that we here in America, and particularly in this part of the country, causes us joy. You have to understand this was written to a people who lived in the desert. And so if you found a spring, you had life. It was just a joyous thing to be able to draw water from a spring, not some stale cistern or not having water at all. And that's the picture Isaiah paints for us here. It's our salvation. It just never ends. It's a cause of joy for us. Every time we think anew about our sin, what Christ has done, we marvel over the grace of God. And that causes us to rejoice in what God has done. Worship is to be our first joy, a hymn of praise to Christ for His amazing grace flowing out into all areas of life. But it doesn't end there. There's another parallel joy, the joy of missions. And here again, there's four aspects of this joy. First of all, the motivation for missions is again thanksgiving. The task of missions is proclamation. Thirdly, the accompaniment of missions is praise, just like it was in worship. And lastly, the message of missions is about God's saving deeds and about His presence amongst us. You have to understand this is Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry with rhymes. Hebrew poetry was structured in parallel forms. And here we have different elements that are repeated, separated, but repeated to give emphasis. And so in verse 4a, it links the second half of the chapter 12 to the first half via an almost word-for-word quote, "In that day," is repeated again. And then in verses 4, the second part to the second part of verse 5, three elements appear. And then in verses 5, the last part through the end of verse 6, those three elements are repeated again, different words, just to emphasize it. So I'm going to combine those things as we look through the second part of chapter 12. First of all, the motivation for missions, thanksgiving. He says, "In that day you will give thanks to the Lord and call on His name." Almost word for word what happens in worship. This is where missions has to begin. That we call on God's name. We worship Him. And in that day you're going to give thanks. The motive for missions is thanksgiving to God for what He's done for us in Christ. If you get engaged in missions, you have to look at what Christ has done. Marvel at what He's done. Give thanks to God for what He's done. And out of that, then you go. You don't go first. You have to marvel over what God has done in His Son. We give thanks to the Lord. We call on His name. The motive for missions is exactly the same as the motive for worship. Thanksgiving to God for what He's done and is doing in Christ. We're never going to get excited about or involved in missions if we're not focused on with faithful thankfulness on God in Christ and what He's done. I think that's a problem we have. To generate interest in mission somehow, put a guilt complex on people, then it doesn't happen. I think we're going to get involved in missions when we marvel over what Jesus has done for us. Out of that, we go in thankfulness to God for what He's done in Christ. The task of missions is stated in verse 4, "Make known His deeds among the peoples and make them remember that His name is exalted." What do? When we go and engage in missions? Simply making known, we declare, we proclaim publicly. The task of missions is quite simply put to proclaim what God has done. Not felt need, meet people's felt needs, not do all kinds of other things. It's to say what God has objectively, historically accomplished in His Son. That's what missions is to do. We say, this is who God is, this is what He's done, period. We make known His deeds of creation. God spoke and all that is came into being. He redeemed His people from their sins. Notice what is not said here as the task of missions. It's not our testimony. We give our testimony of what's happened in our lives. That may be helpful down the line, but that's not the focus here. Nor is it what we feel. It isn't about us. It's not even about the lost, per se. That's almost heresy for a missionary to say. But that's not what it's about. The task of missions is pointing to the cross and saying, look there. Marvel at what Christ has done. Period. Nothing more, nothing less. It's seeing what God has accomplished in Christ, what has been objectively finished in the work of Christ on the cross. And then we declare it publicly. That's what missions is all about. And we do that among all the peoples, not merely in our worship services on the Lord's Day. It's not a come to our worship gatherings. Rather, it's going out and telling about God's saving grace among the nations, declaring to the whole world what He has done in Christ. Notice again, the emphasis is not here on the response of the people, whether they say anything or not. You can think about Isaiah. God already told him when He called him. They're not going to hear you, Isaiah. He said that right from the get-go. And so the focus here is also not on the response, rather it's on us declaring what God has done. Knowing what that is ourselves and then declaring that among the peoples. We have the definitive act of God in the cross of Christ. The finished work of Christ that we are to make known among all the peoples of the world. But not only that, Isaiah ratchets things up here a bit. He says to make them remember. Hebrew has a verb form that we don't have. It's a causative thing. It's to make them remember. So we're to go to the nations and make them to remember something. We're to make them remember that His name is exalted. God's name is all that He is. It's a revelation of all that He is. And that it's exalted, that it's high, inaccessibly high, and lifted up. All that God is inaccessibly high. It's like a walled city. We're to make the nations remember that God's name is exalted. Think about this past week. How many times did you think about the fact that God's name was highly exalted yourself? Then think about the people you bumped into this week. How often do you think they're thinking that? That God's name is really exalted and to be worshipped. That's our job as God's people. When we think about what Christ has done, we go to the nations and say, you know, our God's name is not to be exalted. And we're to cause them to remember that. And then in verse 5, verse C, it says, let be known throughout the earth. Again, let it be known throughout the whole earth. Not just here in our little Reformed club, but in the whole earth. You get the picture? Worship doesn't stop when we leave this building, but it only begins. The picture here, is one where God's people are going everywhere, into every area of life, for the express purpose of causing people to remember that God's name is to be exalted. That's why we're here on earth, to remind people that God is who He says He is, and that His name is exalted. And we're to remind them, to encourage them, that God's name is exalted. Let me ask you, does the way you live your life cause your neighbors to remember and exalt the name of God? That's what we're called to do. That He is alone is worthy of praise. Again, let me ask you, does your words and your words and your deeds bring others to join you in the praise and worship of our sovereign God? That's what missions is. It's causing people to remember that God's name is exalted. It's worthy of praise. It's worthy to be worshipped. It's God's people gathering in worshipers of the true God, calling men and women, boys and girls, from their secular rebellion to trust in the living God, even Jesus Christ, to exalt His name in worship. This is a joy for believers because we rejoice in who God is and we call other people to join us in that joy to worship Him. The accompaniment of missions in verse 5, the first part, is praise. Praise the Lord in song. And again, we're back to that same aspect of worship. It's praise. It's worship in song. All this is in the context of worship of the Lord God. The picture Isaiah is painting here is of some mechanical, legalistic program of missions out there. We've got to do this. The idea is we go forth in song, rejoicing in who our God is, singing His praises, and calling other people to join us to worship Him with us. The idea is that when we leave, when we are in the presence of God, the God of Scripture, music and praise is a natural byproduct. He evokes praise, especially song. And then as we go forth to the nations, we go singing God's praise. A picture of us going out to the nations, wherever we people we come in contact, and calling them to worship our God with us. And then in verse 6, we're told to cry aloud and to shout for joy. Not Presbyterian thing. Crying aloud, shouting for joy. Ooh, we don't do that. But when we think that Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. The veil was rent. We have access to the Father because of what He's done. It needs to evoke a shout of joy from our lives. And we call the nations to join us in shouting praise to our great God for the grace revealed in Christ. And lastly, the message of missions. It's about God's saving deeds in His presence. In verse 5, the last part we read, for He has done excellent things. Again, the focus is on what He's done, not what we do or don't do. God has done excellent things, majestic things, things that befit a king. And again, is what God has done. The message of missions, like that for worship, is to be totally God-centered. It's announcing to the nations what God has done. Not man and his supposed needs, but the Lord and what He's finished, what He has accomplished in Christ. And what could be more excellent than what Christ has done on the cross? That must be the message that we bring to the nations. The wonder of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And paralleling this message is the reality of God's presence in the midst of His people. This is the cause of it all. It says, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In your midst, God's promise of the covenant is that I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm going to dwell amongst you. Emmanuel. Great in your midst. Emmanuel means God with us. This is the promise of the covenant, the core of the gospel. God with us, the Holy One of Israel. Not here to judge us, but to redeem us and to make us His holy people, priests and kings that represent Him in all the earth. Here's the reason for all of the shouting. Great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. God with us. True worship, missions, is a response to the presence of God amongst His people. It's a response to Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and present in the person of His Holy Spirit amongst His people. But here I think is a problem. Far too often we're not even conscious that God is in the midst of His people as we come before Him as His people to worship Him. Let alone do we meditate on how great He is and the wonder of what He has done. It doesn't overwhelm us. I mean, truly overwhelm us with the magnitude of His accomplished work of grace. His holiness, the power of canceled sin, the indwelling of the Spirit, and on, remain kind of far from us. We're thinking about what we're going to do when we get out of here, what we did this past week, all kinds of other things. We're not conscious that God is here, speaking to us, reminding us of what He's done. And far too seldom do we then go to the nations with a great message. Instead, we try to invite them to come, or are simply indifferent. Practically, because theoretically we know we shouldn't be indifferent, and we know we should go to the nations, but do we really? Sometimes I think that we've gotten things turned around. So perhaps a little exercise will help us to get things right. And with this, I'll be closing. I want you to do this little exercise of imagining. I want you to imagine the time is no more. You stand before the throne of God. Christ gets up off of the throne. The Lamb who is seated on the throne. And He comes down to you. And He embraces you. with unbounded joy. Then you stand with you as he judges Satan and all of his hosts and casts them into the lake of eternal fire forever and ever. Sin is completely gone. Every tear dry from your eye. You think you're going to stand there surrounding the throne and think pensively to yourself, my, that is all very interesting. Theologically, that's very fascinating. Maybe you will, but I sure won't. I'll be overwhelmed with uncontrollable joy that will burst out in unbounded praise for all to hear, and it will never stop. But beloved, what about right now? Scripture.